We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read 12 verses. Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. O holy God of the universe, all-powerful, all-wise, just and righteous are you. We come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be fed from your holy word. Would you bring your kingdom and your will into this room this morning? Into my mind and my heart and my body, and into the mind and the heart and the body of the listeners. That your kingdom would come and your will be done in us as it is in heaven. Father, we need protection from that horrible, wicked enemy, Satan. We need you to quench his fiery darts, and therefore we believe in your promises that you are able. We need you to help us and lead us not into temptation, where we would be thinking about what we're going to get for Christmas or what we're going to give for how much is yet to do. We'd be tempted so easily and led astray in our mind. Oh, Father, let us feel the tension of being your child this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, if you notice the title, and I'm not always big on titles, but it's called Christmas Tension. So some of you might be thinking this is the time where I'm going to talk about our family gatherings we're all going to have this week, which might be tense for some of us, but it's not. I realize some of us will walk by grace this week in faith, trusting in God to make our family gatherings peaceful. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about the tension that we do feel at Christmas, the joy we feel that salvation has come in the carnate, in the incarnation, the personhood of God, the joy that brings of the church services that do our heart good and build our faith up and unite us to one another, right? Of the feasts that we have in this season. Those are good gifts from God. Yes, they fatten our body, but that's not a bad thing all the time. We have commands in the Scriptures to get together and feast and praise God. That's what we're going to do some this week, right? Our family gatherings that bring our loved ones from afar or the ones we don't get to see enough that we live close to, that we get together, right? And then seeing little children open their gifts and the joy and the excitement that they have of getting gifts and giving gifts, right? The unbounded excitement in that. So there's that, but there's also this sorrow that comes at this time of year, isn't there? It shows up in different ways. Some of it is the indwelling sin that still comes out. You think, man, here I am another year still fighting against sin that I thought would be vanquished. Some of the expectations of the last year that weren't met, and you feel like a failure. Those pounds that you thought you would lose, the Bible reading you was going to stay up with, the gossip at work you wasn't going to partake in, the things on the internet you wasn't going to look at. And here comes sorrow with that. Not only that, but the hurts that's been endured throughout the year. Some of the confusion with work and government and all this pressure building up. The sorrows of the family who won't be gathered with us this year for the first time. Gone in death or maybe in strife in a family, and it's hard when conflict hits and you'll feel it at this time, right? There is tension at Christmas time, isn't there? There's this great feeling of great joy and also different weights that press down on us. And I might not have mentioned 90% of the different pressures you feel this year at Christmas or the joys you're looking forward to. There's this tension between the joy of the season with all God's work, all God's blessings, and the sorrows of life in this fallen world. In this fallen world. I want us to see, number one, that this tension is not new to our age. That tension you feel this year that I've described isn't new to 2021. Tension didn't show up with a pandemic or a president. It's always been here. It's always existed for the children of God. And Christmas is a good example of that. And so that's what I want to look at. And I want to look here in Matthew chapter 2 first at Matthew's worship and wickedness tension. I want us to look at the story of Christmas in Matthew and see this tension between worship and wickedness. Now, the text I read, starting in verse 1, says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod this king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And verse 2 tells us that they're asking, hey, where's your king at? We know he's been born King of the Jews, because we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him. Think of the joy in these men. Folks, this is Gentiles. We talked last week about Jews and Gentiles. These are people from among the nation traveling thousands of miles, thousands of years ago, following a supernatural star in the sky to come and worship the king born to some of their enemies. This is amazing. And it says, we have come to worship him. These wise men who were learned and educated have come to lay down gifts at the feet of Jesus and bow before him. This is amazing how wisdom worships. We see in verse 9, they listened to the king and they went on their way to Bethlehem, and behold the star. Now just get this. This is a moving star. This is a supernatural miracle. This is the power of God. Okay? You're not going to find in your star magazines how this happened. This is a miracle. Okay? The star they'd seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. It leads them to the place where Jesus is. This supernatural star leads them to Jesus, and these wise worshipers follow. And when they saw the star in verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You have these men that's traveled all this distance with all this wisdom, having treasures with them, and they see it and they get there, and they are excited. They are filled with joy, kids. These three men aren't some somber group of professors. These are joy-filled, just see giddy children in men's body. They've been following a supernatural light hundreds of miles, and it stops where this child is. And they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Just, we've heard this story so many times. We don't let it deliver the gut punch that it should to us. Here's a woman with her child, and these three strangers walk in because there's a supernatural star resting over your dwelling place, and they walk in and fall down before a child and start worshiping, paying homage to him. Let that picture get into your mind of how odd this is. And they're exceedingly rejoicing with great joy. They can't get the smile off their face as they bow down and worship a child. This is amazing. Then opening their treasures, they bring him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they start laying gifts at the feet of a child. And this woman, Mary, watching it. And this guy, Joseph, watching it. And these men are at the culmination of a long journey. This is amazing how wisdom worships. These three men, I would say, represents the wisest that you can be. And here they are with their face in the dirt of some hut or rented house, with a smile on their face, worshiping a child. Wisdom worships in Matthew. But I want us to notice this horrible, no good guy, Herod. Now remember, we're talking about the tension, right? Exceeding joy and rejoicing from wisdom, worshiping Jesus. Now let's stretch this tension the other direction, and in the exact same story, see this horrible Herod. In verse 12 says that the wise men were warned in a dream. God supernaturally talks to them in their dreams to not go back and tell Herod that they found the Messiah. And so they departed to their own country a different way. In verses 13 through 15, Joseph is warned by an angel, and he flees Bethlehem. So God supernaturally tells the wise men, don't go tell Herod anything. They leave. Supernaturally tells Joseph, hey, get your family out of Bethlehem. And they go down to Egypt for a handful of years. Now, focus your eyes on verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Let me read this again at the heart of this verse. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. Just like we read and pass over these wise men worshiping, we read and pass over this. I mean, we're stretching this tension all the way over, right? We got exceeding joy and worshiping by these wise men from the east with gold at his feet and frankincense and myrrh. And now we have this horrible Herod show up with his army and kill every male child 2 years old and down in this old little town of Bethlehem. Imagine that. Just let your mind focus on that for a second. As a mom, as a dad, Ashley and I got to hear a poem at the CCBA gathering. And it was the innkeeper. It was a John Piper poem. You could look it up, but the new DOM showed it. But the picture was this innkeeper with one arm talking about the night that soldiers killed his wife because she would not let go of her baby boy. And that he killed his other son and how his life was ruined. Can you imagine? Just imagine the chaos in our room if those doors burst open and soldiers came in with swords and started killing anyone who tried to stop the complete slaughter of every boy in here 2 years old and down. That's the tension of Christmas, isn't it? Oh, holy night, the joy of the wise men and the wickedness of Herod. We see this tension between worship and wickedness leading to joy and sorrow in the book of Matthew. Next, I want to look at the tension in Luke about Mary's motherhood. Being the mother of God. Luke 1:30 says that the angel says to Mary, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Anybody had that experience? Anybody been sleeping and your ceiling open up and an angel speak to you? "Don't worry, you have found favor with God." I haven't. I've read it in the scriptures though. You have found favor with God in Christ. In verses 31 through 33, the angel goes on to say, "Behold, you're going to conceive in your womb, Mary, and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Here's this teenage girl being told that God favors her. She's going to have God's child, and he's going to rule over Israel on David's throne. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's eternally. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Imagine. Yes, we think about the shock of Mary and the confusion, but imagine her joy, right? Because when she visits Elizabeth a few months later, because John the Baptist's mom, right? John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and Mary gives her Magnificat, which just means "my soul magnifies." That's the verse in Luke 1:47. She goes, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." The whole quote is, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That's pregnant Mary. "My soul rejoices. My soul magnifies. My spirit rejoices." And she's worshiping. And then in the Christmas story in Luke, we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, "In those days the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." And we start to feel a little bit of tension as pregnant Mary has to travel to Bethlehem with her husband Joseph just to fill out her census paper. Verse 6, "And while they were there, not at home, not in a comfortable place, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." And we see tension in this verse. If we just let our minds dwell on it a little bit, that Jesus says that there's sorrow in childbirth that gets immediately erased when mom gets to hold her baby. That just immediately there's the forgottenness of all that pain for the joy she holds in her hands. That happened that night with Mary. Mary was no different than any other mother. She's filled with joy, wraps him up, is caring for him, lays him in a manger, but we feel the tension because they don't have a room. They're literally in a barn. Literally in a barn. But here's what happens that very night. The wise men visit much later. But that night, this little young woman gives birth, lays a baby in a manger in swaddling clothes, little baby clothes, and just sitting there like all you moms have done, and just admired him. I really think he's the prettiest thing I've ever seen. I remember when we had our first child, as you and I joked about how everybody thought their own baby was so cute. My good night, we're not going to be like that. And then I looked at him like, I think he is. That's what happens to parents. No matter how ugly everybody else knows your baby is, he's the prettiest thing you've ever seen in your life. And I would say that's stronger with mothers. And as they sit there, shepherds show up, right? Verse 16, these shepherds went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. She's in a barn, her baby's lying in a manger, and these dirty, I don't know if you've been around people with livestock this year, but most of them stink when they're working with livestock, right? And they shower every night. These shepherds didn't shower. In walks these dirty, stinking men. And looking at the boy, in verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. They tell their story to Mary. They say, we were watching sheep over yonder, and the sky opened up. And these angels said to us, in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, shepherds, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day, that's today, this night, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And they tell Mary, imagine when your child was born, if some strangers walked in and said, God opened up the sky, and angels sang to us about how your baby was going to save the world. Imagine her wonder and amazement. And all who heard it, verse 18 of Luke 2 says, wondered at what the shepherds told them. Verse 19, here's the mother. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. I don't think the manger rocked. But I picture her rocking it with her foot or something, just tapping, thinking, what does all this mean? The Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. She ponders this in her heart. And then, 8 days later, on their way back, they go through Jerusalem because on the eighth day, every male child is to be circumcised. And in verse 25, it says, there was a man there in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Here's an old man in this city of Jerusalem where they go to get their baby Jesus circumcised, and he has been waiting years and decades for God to send the Messiah. In verse 34 of Luke 2, it says, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. Verse 35, look at this. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Shepherds show up and say, the skies burst open and told us good news of great joy for all people in your son lying in that manger in a barn. 8 days later, a prophet named Simeon, who has the Holy Spirit upon him, speaks to her and says, Mary, your soul is going to feel like a sword has pierced into it because of what's going to happen with your boy. Your boy is going to be situated that people will either go up, rise, or go down, fall, based upon their relationship with him, and he's going to expose the hearts of many. He's going to reveal them. He is assigned to be opposed. She's holding an 8-day-old baby. And Simeon says, that little boy is assigned to be opposed. The world, Mary, is setting up against your son, and it's going to tear your guts out. A sword is going to pierce your soul. You see the tension? Heaven's opened up, shepherds run in, rejoicing. 8 days later, oh Mary, oh Mary, you've got hardship in front of you being this boy's mom. Mary has this joy of motherhood and wonder at the amazing birth of her son, and yet a promise of future sorrow. You see, there's the tension of Christmas, that this Jesus is the Savior of the world, and this Jesus is hated by the world, represented in Herod, killing everyone just to get to the one, and Simeon telling her what's coming. Point number three is that the typical tension of Christ and his people. This is normal. What Jesus went through as a baby, what Mary went through, is normal for those that live in the kingdom of God. I want to show this from the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3, and immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus begins his ministry by going into the Jordan River. John the Baptist puts him under the water. When he comes up, the heavens open up. The Spirit falls on him. God speaks from heaven to everybody listening, says, "This is my beloved Son." Not just my son, my beloved Son. And I find pleasure in him. Think about the moment this is. Think about being Jesus in this moment. You come up out of the water, and the water's running off your eyes and your ears, and you see the Spirit of your Father coming to you and him speaking. You hear him say, "I love you. I am pleased by you." That's amazing. Very next verse in Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's the very next thing Matthew wants you to know. Heaven opened up. God says, "He's my son. I love him. I'm pleased in him." And he went to the wilderness to be tempted by the most wicked being in all of creation. And there's the tension of Jesus' ministry. His Father's pleasure and the hatred of the wicked one and everything under his power. And his ministry would be that way until the end of Matthew, when we see him come into town in Matthew 21, 8 and 9, and crowds take off their clothes and throw them on the ground for an animal to trample on. Jesus is on a donkey riding, and people's taking their coats off and throwing them on the ground, throwing palm branches on the ground. And the crowds are going before him, and they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They are worshiping Jesus at the end of his ministry. 3 years of ministry, and here he comes in to Jerusalem, and it's worship. That was on Palm Sunday. And 4 days later, Matthew 27, 22, Pilate says, "What should I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they, the crowd in Jerusalem, says, "Let him be crucified." Killing. 4 days ago, a crowd, I'm not one that thinks this is the exact same crowd, but he comes into a city of awe. It's like the baptism in heaven and open up. It's this great moment where people see he is the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 4 days later, a crowd in the blessed city of Jerusalem saying, kill him, kill him, kill him now. This tension is typical. It went all throughout his ministry. A woman would show up and anoint him with expensive perfume, and the disciples would get mad because it was a waste of money. He would feed miraculously thousands of people and get on a boat, and the disciples would be worried about what they're going to eat the next day. It was just this constant tension. He literally, there was time where he healed a man who was sick, and it was on the Sabbath, and as soon as he healed him, it says in Matthew and Mark and Luke, from that point on, they plotted together how to kill him. The tension of it. It's like this man's life has been saved. There's one time where he says, your sins are forgiven. From this point on, they plotted to kill him. It's the tension of being in the kingdom of God in this world. We see this in Paul's ministry that begins in Acts, where he says he's been chosen to spread the gospel to the nations, and then goes on to say, and I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for it. So that's why Peter says in 4:12-13, if you'd look at these verses, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't get surprised at this tension. Don't get surprised that God brings you up high on a Sunday morning with worship and bad news Monday morning, a tough day at work Monday morning, a tough doctor's visit Monday morning, trouble in your marriage or with your children or with your finances on Monday. Don't be surprised at something strange. This tension's been around for a long time. Shepherds worshiped while prophets prophesied sorrow. Wise men worshiped while Herod killed babies. He says, don't be surprised. Verse 13, notice this. Negative, don't be surprised. Positive, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you feel that tension and you think, my lands, I go so high and yet sometimes it's so hard, he says, rejoice. If you feel that suffering, that pain of, I feel so close to God and yet I'm still struggling with sin. I feel so good and yet so bad. And it's confusing as a Christian. It's confusing. He says, don't get surprised at that. Rejoice. You're living a life like Jesus lived. Suffering and joy. Worship and wickedness. So in conclusion, what do we do? I want to encourage you as Christians, number one, to embrace the tension. Embrace the tension. What I mean by that is don't try to look at this world or your own life through rose-colored glasses. There's things that are bad that happens. Let sorrow be sorrowful. Don't put on a smile when a tear is appropriate. There's things that happen to you and in this world that God is not expecting you to say, well, since it's all going to be okay, and since it's all working together for my good, I have to put on a smiley face and act like my own co-worker, spouse, parent, or child didn't just say or do what they did. I don't have to act like I'm not sick. I don't have to be giddy. I can be sorrowful. And we can let the rejoicing be real. Just because you had a bad week, just because the world is wicked, doesn't mean that there's not a time to rejoice in the Lord. If Jesus can walk in this tension, that very spirit lives with inside of you. That number one, he wasn't surprised to come into town and receive worship. His jaw didn't hit the floor and think, I never thought it would happen. He was comfortable knowing he was blessed by the Father, loved by the Father, and the Father's pleasure rested upon him, and he wasn't shocked that people worshiped him, but he wasn't shocked when they all turned their back on him either. And when they started yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," he said, "Well, what's going on?" He trusted his Father's plan. Let rejoicing be real. There's a time to shout joyfully unto the Lord with a tear in your eye. Christmas time shows that up. That tension that we feel in this season is a time to let sorrowful be sorrowful and let rejoicing be rejoicing. You don't have to live in one camp or the other. Paul says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So number one, I would encourage you to embrace the tension. And number two, the last thing, is I want you to know and be reminded this morning that this tension will snap. This tension's going to snap. My kids love rubber bands. And we just threw away about 1,000 of them. Because we was thinking, oh, we'll just let them have all these rubber bands. What could possibly go wrong? But one of the things you do when somebody has a rubber band, they're threatening you, right? You can just grab it and start stretching. And either you're going to be able to let go and get them good, or they're going to let go and you got the rubber band, or if both of you are brave, it's going to snap, isn't it? And you destroy their weapon. This tension that the wise men had on one side and Herod on the other, the tension of Mary's joy in motherhood, sorrow of the future, the tension of the heavens opening up with the pleasure of God and being led into the wilderness, this tension does not last forever. The tension you feel in your life of knowing that Christ is King and yet life is hard will snap. We have heard the echo of this snap in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been told of the coming of the end of all sorrow and suffering. This tension does not last forever. There's a day coming where all the pain is gone. We're in the middle of Advent season. Tonight we're going to light our candle for worship, and we're going to think about what it means to worship in Christ Jesus tonight at 6 o'clock. But the Advent, the coming of our Lord, we celebrate the coming of our Lord as a baby in a manger. But folks, I want you to think at the end of this sermon, He's coming again. And all of this tension, all of this heartache, all of the sorrow side of the tension's going to give way. He's coming. Focus your eyes on Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. And let this soak into your mind and into your heart. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Praise God. This world is passing away. Every thorn will be gone. Every army's weapon will be melted down. It will pass away, and the sea was no more. And I, that's John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The Jerusalem that is here now won't do for the coming kingdom. We get a new Jerusalem, comes down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." He no longer just shouts from heaven. He comes to earth. He will dwell with them, the voice from the throne says, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. With them. Feel the tension snap in that promise. All the sorrow that we feel in sin and sickness and death and hatred and all these problems, gone. And God is actually with us in the future. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's where I get that. Let your sorrow be sorrowful. Don't hold back tears from your eyes. He needs something to wipe. But they get wiped. They don't last forever. He'll wipe them from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Hear the snap of that tension. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. They're gone. For those who are in Christ Jesus, your future is tension-free. Yes, life on earth is tense for Christians and easier for others. But life in the future with Jesus in the presence of the King is tension-free. No tears, no sorrow, no mourning, no pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and he who was seated on the throne. This is God's promise to you who are in Christ Jesus. Behold, I am making all things new. I don't know what part of you feels old in the tension of your life. Here's a promise of newness in it. This isn't just a new body. I'll be okay if my knees ache in heaven. I just want my soul to be free. 100% sinless in the presence of Jesus. That our worship service up there doesn't have a moment of silence for you to talk about your sin. Oh, how it's needed here to just get it out week after week, day after day. I'm looking for the day when worship service is made new. And there's no longer a time to confess. And he says, write it down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Dear saints of the living God in Christ Jesus, your future's bright. Christmas is tense sometimes for all kinds of different reasons. And that's just a picture because you know what? January is tense. February is tense. Every month, every day for the Christian is tense. He calls it a cross. Carry it, he says. It's hard. It's hard, but you know what? It's also happy. It's also joyful to see what God does in your life, in the lives of others. And then the very last thing, if you're not in Christ Jesus and you struggle with the joy side of the tension, you should, because you only live in the sorrow side. I want to encourage you that this Jesus who heard heaven opened up and heard the crowd say, crucify him both, died on the cross to pay for your sins. If you will but believe and receive him. Just as I heard the preacher on the podcast this morning, it's quoting Spurgeon sermon, look unto Jesus. Just look. Close your eyes and look at Jesus on the cross. Look at him in the grave. Look at him out of the grave and alive now, saying to you, come to me with all your sorrow, and there's life in him. Receive the death of Jesus as your death by faith, and his life as your life by faith. And then I would say, adore him. What do we do with a truth like this? We just adore him. We're going to sing, oh, come, let just adore this Jesus who went to the end of the tension beyond what any human being could go for us and snapped all of sin and sorrow and sadness. Let's pray. Father, I love you. And we cry, Abba, Father. Father, I am thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus, I love you. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful that you sent forth your Spirit. Oh, Spirit of the living God, I love you. I am so thankful that on this journey, with all of these people We have your Spirit to make us one and give us unity and seal us until the day that all sorrow and sadness and sin is gone. Lord Jesus, it's been a rough week. January seems bleak to many in here, but we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because we're your children. And just as heaven opened up and said, "This is my Son, I love him, I'm pleased in him, Father, we are in him, and we hear by your grace and for your glory this morning, you say to us that you love us and you are pleased. And you are not ashamed, Lord Jesus, to call us your brothers and sisters. Father, would you just hide deep within our hearts the truth that the tension is securely gone in Christ Jesus forever. And help us to walk in that. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.